If you ever find yourself at Disney's Magic Kingdom in the middle of August, you're going to want to make your way to a certain ride at the hottest point of the day. It's a ride that was designed by Walt Disney himself. It's called the Carousel of Progress. So you make your way into this small air-conditioned theater, and it's a wonderful relief from the Florida summer heat. And you're sitting there in this small theater, and it starts to go around this series of center stages that make their way through the progress of technology. Here's how Disney's website describes the experience. They say, follow an American family over four generations of progress and watch technology transform their lives. During each era, learn how the technological marvels of the day made life more comfortable and paved the way for unimaginable innovations. And then they catalog some of those inventions and innovations, and from the pre-electric to the modern times. And they conclude by saying, imagine the wonders the next 100 years may bring. And it's true. Technological progress just keeps trucking along, keeps moving forward. That's not the only progress that people think about today. Something that coincides today, or at least people think coincides with technological progress, is something I think President Barack Obama summarized often by saying, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And that was a quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was actually summarizing a 19th century preacher named Theodore Parker. Now, when King made that statement, the basis for this moral progress that he was describing was Jesus Christ. It was very clear in what Martin Luther King Jr. said. That wasn't really the case with President Obama's use, and what he was describing is more what people think today, which is this general hope in humanity, that we're going to gradually work toward moral progress. Progress that's going to eventually lead to justice. It's going to lead to a utopia. That's the hope that many have in our world today. Star Trek The Next Generation, they gave an example of what this utopia would look like. I mean, this is the idea that this television show dreams of a time when the Earth is united. Everybody's on the same page. And Captain Picard, he explained what would happen 300 years from now, according to their show. He says, people are no longer obsessed with the accumulation of things. We've eliminated hunger, want, the need for possessions. We've grown out of our infancy. That doesn't sound so bad, really. I mean, when you think about it, I mean, who wouldn't want hunger to be gone and people to be in need, that would be a thing of the past? And it'd be great if people were less obsessed or not obsessed with more and more and more and more. So the picture that they present really isn't concerning. What's concerning is how people want to get us there. I think that's what's concerning. But the Bible doesn't teach that we're going to achieve moral progress gradually in our own strength. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we're sinful and that we cannot and will not achieve moral progress apart from His intervention in the world through His Son. And so what Peter says at the beginning of our passage, you could turn there, it's 1 Peter, again, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. What Peter says here at the beginning of this passage, it might sound to some people in the world, and maybe to you too, like he's this guy with disheveled hair with a sandwich board sign that says the end is near. Because what he says at the beginning here is, the end of all things is at hand. Why does Peter draw our attention to something like that? Because the Christian hope is not about trying to reach a great, big, beautiful tomorrow in our own strength. Our confident, expectant hope is focused on the revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns. See, there is something climactic that happened in human history. Something that has actually brought the end of history near. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So that wasn't just returning to life. Jesus was made alive in a new way. He's in a new realm, in a sense, the way Peter describes it. He's in the realm of the Holy Spirit, the realm of resurrection life. So in his humanity, Jesus now has that immortal, that immortal human physical body that is fit for the eternal realm. So Jesus' resurrection brought near the end of history, the end of the age, the end of all things, the end of our story. It's not a utopian world that we have worked towards together. The end of all things is really when Christ establishes his kingdom, when Christ unites heaven and earth, when our new earth is experienced with God reigning in the midst of us, where we get to dwell with God in perfect peace, where sin is completely eradicated from this new creation. And all that was initiated by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus has brought near that end of all things. And so Peter, when he says here, the end of all things, when he says end, he doesn't just mean the end of time. What he means is the end as in the goal of everything, the goal that everything has been headed for. We've reached that goal in the resurrection of Jesus, even though not everyone has reached that goal personally. Jesus' resurrection is that goal. And so Peter can say in the 20th verse of the first chapter that we are now in the last times. So ever since Jesus' arrival, we're in the last times. And we're going to be there until his return. So Jesus the King has brought the end of time near. So we're not trying to link arms. Christians are not trying to link arms with the people around us in order to create this great, big, beautiful tomorrow. And I keep saying that because that's in the carousel of progress. That's not what we're trying to do. Peter tells us what we should actually do in this passage. We're not trying to follow a crowd like lemmings, chasing after something that we're never going to be able to achieve. We're living at the climactic end of history between Jesus' initiation and his completion of the end of all things when he returns. So instead of trying to work towards creating something with other people, we need to do this, which he focuses on doing with a local church. He focuses on the local church. He mentions one another repeatedly. We love one another. We show hospitality to one another. We serve one another. He mentions prayers and instructions in the plural. And he mentions these spiritual gifts, which have to do with building up the church, the local church. So what we're headed for is the return of Christ. And if we're going to get there, if we're going to endure to the end, what Peter says is that we need each other. We need a local church in order to do that, in order to keep following Jesus. We can't do it on our own. We need other believers. And remember, that's how Christ set it up from the beginning. Right? As soon as Jesus told us to make disciples by baptizing and teaching, he was establishing local congregations where we mark people off from the world and where we train them to be his disciples every week. That's how we make disciples. That was the program Jesus established. It's not invented by Paul. It's not invented by anybody else. Jesus established that is that's the program. Until his return, we're to make disciples by marking people off through baptism, joining them with this group where we teach them week after week everything that Christ commanded them so that we can follow him as his disciples. So if we're going to endure to the end, we need to be a part of that group. And Peter tells us how we endure as a local church in this passage. He tells us how we endure in this end time local church. He gives us three ways that we do that. Vigilant prayer, constant love, and glorifying service. So the end of all things is at hand. What are we going to do? We need to be part of a church where there's vigilant prayer, constant love, and glorifying service. So let's look at the first of these three ways. The first way that we endure as a church here at the end of all times or end of all things is vigilant prayer. We need vigilant prayer in our church. When you're driving, You have to be alert and undistracted. Right? That there is no greater danger in our day of progress now that with the advent of the smartphone than being distracted in our driving. So anyone and everyone can reach you anywhere and everywhere. And what the temptation is when you get a text while you're driving, the temptation is to pick it up and respond to it. You know, you can multitask, you think. But the problem with that is that you have something else you're supposed to be focused on, something that's much more important. And so you want to be alert. You want to be focused. You want to be paying attention, not just for the sake of paying attention, but because there's something more important than that text. There's something more important than paying attention to something else. And that's what Peter's getting at here when he talks about being self-controlled and sober-minded. It's not just about being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of themselves. It's for something else that we need to do that. There's another purpose, and that's prayer. Peter just mentioned in the previous section, verse 3, all these things that they had been focused on before Christ. You know, fulfilling their own passions, living for what they could get out of this life. And believers, we're being rescued from that life, that focus in life, so that we can follow in Jesus' footsteps. Peter says we wasted enough time doing that, trying to follow after these empty, futile pursuits. So we shouldn't be distracted by them anymore. Peter says be self-controlled and sober-minded. And those two words are very nearly synonymous words, really coming at one major idea of having a disciplined life as a Christian. People who are self-controlled and sober-minded, they're in control of their passions. So they're able to pay attention to what really matters. They're not distracted by these wants that want to take them in these different directions. Not being carried along by what we want. Instead, we're paying attention. We're able to say no to what we want. We're able to pay attention to what God wants. And Peter, again, he calls for this kind of focus for a particular reason. Our primary responsibility that we need to stay focused for here is prayer. Because we don't actually have the power in ourselves to do what God calls us to do. It's not our own strength that achieves what God calls us to do. We have to depend on God's strength for that. And so we pray. I mean, if it was Jesus' regular custom to get up early and pray continually, how much more do we need to do that? If we're going to keep following Jesus, we need to pray in order to do that. Now, I know a good many of us Baptists who would respond, when I keep talking about enduring and keep following Jesus, the automatic response is, Kurt, you can't lose your salvation. Of course, it is certainly true that a genuine believer cannot lose their salvation, but a genuine believer also knows that salvation isn't static. What salvation is a rescue mission that's actively in operation. We're in the middle of a rescue mission. Jesus initiates that rescue mission at the beginning when he actually frees us from the power of sin when we first believe. But Jesus isn't done with the mission. He is now presently rescuing us. He's rescuing us now from the influence of sin in our lives. We call that progressive sanctification. And what that involves is becoming more and more like Jesus' holy image. We are being made into that image. We need to progress in this holiness that Hebrews says is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that all leads to our final rescue when we're glorified, when we're made perfectly like Jesus, and sin is eradicated from our lives. So the faith that saves is a faith that's accompanied by progressive holiness. Progressive holiness is only going to happen, it's only going to keep happening by continued faith in God to bring about that holiness. So the faith that saves is seen in those who follow Jesus. But you can only follow Jesus if you're depending on God for the strength to do that. So if we're going to endure to the end, as everyone who truly believes does, we must pray. We have to be depending on God for that. The person that's quick to point out our eternal security, I found often, is a person who doesn't really think they need to follow Jesus. A person who wants to say, you can't lose your salvation, is often a person who says, so I don't need to worry about anything. They kind of think of salvation as a transaction that occurred at one point in their life, you know, where they took possession of salvation because they did the right procedure. I did the right thing. I got my salvation. I'm good to go. That's not how salvation works. Salvation is a rescue mission that's ongoing. It's still happening. And if you're actually a part of it, then you're going to see the evidence of that ongoing work of salvation in your life. And you're going to work toward that ongoing salvation by the Spirit. It's not that you're cooperating in any sense that you're providing your righteousness for you, but you are going to obey and listen and follow. So if you think that your salvation can be on some sort of an autopilot, I got my salvation and now I just kind of coast, you are actually in danger. There's a very good chance that what you have is not saving faith. It's the faith James talks about. There is no such thing as an autopilot eternal security. There is only a persevering eternal security. Now here's the thing about what Peter says here. He's not simply describing personal prayer. So his instructions to be self-controlled and sober-minded, they're in the plural. He's talking to a group. And he says that this self-control and sober-mindedness is for the sake of your prayers, plural. He didn't say for the sake of your prayer, singular. The context shows that we're talking about the group. This is the first hint, actually, at the fact that this is a corporate focus. This is a focus on the church. So these prayers are a corporate kind of prayer. It's not a one or the other kind of a thing. You know, our prayers as a church are made up of individual prayers of believers. And what we need to keep in mind is that we're praying together. We're praying as part of a group. It doesn't mean that we just pray as part of that group at a certain time and place together. But what it means is that we pray as part of a group. That's our mentality. And we pray for the group, not just for ourselves. And that's what he's describing here. So church family, we have to be praying for each other. We have to be dedicated to praying for each other. We're at the end of all things. So we have to be vigilant. We have to be paying attention. And we have to be vigilant for the purpose of praying. This rescue mission, if we're going to see it through and keep as a part of it, what God has used to carry that out is prayer. Our dependence on Him so that we continue to pursue Jesus. So we need vigilant prayer. The second way that we endure as a church at the end of all things is constant love. So we need constant love in our church. Peter says in verses 8 and 9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's easy to say that you love someone until you are around them for a while. I met numerous people who would profess to be Christians, but who aren't willing to commit to a local church. Can you really love someone if you're not willing to commit to them? If you're unwilling to be with them or care for them? And more importantly, can you really commit to Jesus if you're unwilling to commit to his people? A husband who claims to love his wife but is never spending time with her, never caring for her, there for her, encouraging her. Is that love? A parent who claims to love their children but's never there for them, paying attention to them, helping them when they're in trouble, cheering for them, encouraging them. If there's no presence, it's not love. Pity, maybe. Generosity. You may give things to people. You may do things for people. But it's not love. Love, as taught in the Bible, is personal, it's present, and it's committed. Everything else in the Christian life flows out of love. And that's why Jesus, when he talked about the two greatest commandments, he said they were to love God and love others. And when he said that, he said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything that God wants us to do, it depends on loving him most and loving others more than we love ourselves. And so that's why Peter says here, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. More important than anything else that you do, you need to keep loving one another. One of the reasons why it's so important for us to love one another is that's how we endure. If you're going to keep following Jesus, we need to be around other people who are following Jesus. Other followers who will show us the same love that comes from the Spirit. Love is what helps us keep going. We need that continual love because the world will hate us. That's what Jesus told us. In Matthew 10:20, you will be hated, Jesus said, by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus' words to his disciples. If you're going to endure in this world that hates us, you need to be around people who love you. And you need to love them. So, we need to keep loving one another, he says. And he says earnestly. That word earnestly could be translated constantly or continually. That's the way I understand it. Peter is emphasizing the need for constant love. You need to love in a way that doesn't quit when you get wronged. You know, if somebody quits whenever you mess up, they stop loving you when you mess up. That's not love. But love is, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. No one really wants to be in a situation where you're only going to be accepted and loved so long as you don't mess up. And the first time you mess up, you're out. There's no security in that kind of a relationship. There's no security in that kind of a family. So that's why Peter adds this reason here, to constantly love. He alludes to Proverbs 10:12 when he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. The full proverb, Proverbs 10:12, is hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You can see that antithetic parallelism where there's two opposite lines. So you have hate and love that are opposites, and you can see from them that stirring up strife is the opposite of covering offenses. So hate creates strife, love holds strife back by covering them or forgiving them or overlooking them. Hate creates conflict, and love is an antidote to conflict, as Tremper Longman puts it. So when you're around real people in real time, there's going to be real sin. We are going to be sinned against, and we are going to sin against people. So that's why Jesus told us. He told us to go to the person that we've sinned against in Matthew 5:23, and to go to the person who sinned against us in Matthew 18:15. We don't wait for them to come to us, no matter whether we're the one who did the sinning or we're the ones who were sinned against. It's our responsibility to go seek that person out and to seek out that reconciliation. In both cases, our concern is for the other person. Obviously, if we've sinned them, our concern is for them. We want to make that right. But when we've been sinned against, we go to that person because we care about them. It's not about closure. It's we see this person is going the wrong direction. They've sinned against us. That's evidence of it. And we don't want that. So when we go to them, we're not trying to make it right in that sense. You messed up. You did the wrong thing. We realize this person's not going the right direction, and we want them to be going the right direction. So love means that we want reconciliation. We don't want conflict. We want unity, not division. And love is how we maintain unity with sinners like us. So there are also those little things, right, that aren't really sin. The little annoyances that don't actually require a confrontation. Just things that have more to do with your own personal preference. Love covers those things too. Love maintains the kind of environment that allows us to stick together. That's what Paul's describing here. And we desperately need that in the context of a hostile world. We need somewhere where we can stick together, where we can be loved and accepted. Another aspect of this constant love is hospitality, he mentions here. And the Greek word for hospitality is made up in part of one of the Greek words for love. That's why I've included it here. So this is an expression of love toward people you have no natural obligation to. They're not a part of your household, and yet you're willing to bring them into your household, into your house. You do that because of love. Now, in the early church, hospitality was very, very important. They did not have church buildings like we have in the first century. And they may have rented out a few places at times, but mostly they were dependent on people opening their homes in order to gather the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as they did, according to the New Testament. So Paul mentions a church in Nympha's house in Colossians. Mentions one that met in Prisca and Aquila's house in Romans. And one that met in Philemon's house. So the church would gather regularly, and if they were going to do that, they needed somebody to open up their home. But what Peter talks about here is more than just that, more than just opening your home for the weekly meeting. Because Christians from the very beginning have practiced what's called fellowship in places like Acts 2:42. That's more than having a meal together. That's describing sharing in each other's lives. So the gospel calls us to open up our lives to people. In the very least, that means opening up your home. So it's like what Rosaria Butterfield says in the title of one of her books, the gospel comes with a house key. Now, in the book, she's actually talking about opening your home to both believers and unbelievers, which is important, but what Peter's talking about here, he's focused on believers. He says, hospitality, show hospitality to one another. That's a reference to other believers. Specifically to the believers you're committed to. Now, in America, this can be hard for us. Right? This is not the easiest thing for people to do, to open their homes, to open their lives up to other people. You know, we don't like people entering into our space and messing with our stuff. And we like to have our own solitude, fortress of solitude, right, where nothing gets messed up. I think that's just a kind of preference for many people in our culture. But the truth is that Christians don't have the right to hold people off at arm's length. In America, you do have that right. But Christians don't. Because of what Jesus tells us through his apostle. When he says, show hospitality to one another. That's a command. So when's the last time that you invited another believer from our church into your home? When you do, Peter says that you need to do that without grumbling. Which can be hard. Because again, they're going to start messing with your stuff. But this is to be done without grumbling. And you know how that happens? It flows out of the prayers that he already mentioned. So if you're praying for people, and you're praying with people, you're going to love them. Because that's how the Spirit produces love. You're focused on them. You're caring for them. You're praying with and for them. That's how the Spirit is going to enable you to do this without complaining. So, if we're going to keep following Jesus in a world that hated him and is going to hate us too, we have to show this kind of constant love. Now, there may be people you find more irksome than others. They need your love and hospitality too. Your love should cover over whatever you find irritating. And you need to pray for them. If you don't feel like it, then pray for them. But don't wait until you feel like it. You need to take a step of faith and invite them over to your house. The end of all things is at hand. So the church needs vigilant prayer and constant love. The third way that we endure as a church here at the end of all things is glorifying service. We need glorifying service in our church. This is God glorifying service. And the service happens through what's maybe more well known, as made known by Paul, as spiritual gifts. Peter just calls them a gift. He says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So he's saying, in view of the fact that each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. In other words, every true believer has received a gift. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't have a spiritual gift. The Spirit has given a specific kind of grace to each and every believer. And that's why we can all be called good stewards of God's varied grace. God varies his grace to believers. He enables believers to contribute to this program that he has, this process that he has of making us more and more into Jesus' image. We participate in that. And so that varies as to how we participate. Paul calls these gifts a manifestation of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And he says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we're given these gifts for the good of the group. Not primarily for the good of ourselves, for the good of the group. The Spirit has enabled us to do this so that we can participate in what God's doing with the group. So that we become more and more like Jesus. And as Sam Storms points out, such gifts are a trust. We are to be good stewards of them, and thus less a privilege than a responsibility before God. God has entrusted us with these gifts, so we're responsible for how we use them. We're responsible to use them. The word stewards there is used for a household servant who was managing their master's house. The house didn't belong to them. They were managing something that didn't belong to them. They were taking care of it. We have these gifts, but they don't actually belong to us in the sense that we can do whatever we want with them. We are responsible for what we do with what God has entrusted to us. So, are you serving? Are you serving in the church? Are you serving the believers in our church? Peter, he's going to go on to describe these different gifts. But you could say, well, I don't have a gift. I don't have a gift. I don't have anything that I can do. That would only mean that you're not a genuine believer. Okay. Peter says, to each is given this gift. You're supposed to be participating in this. If you're not participating, because you say, well, I don't have the gift to do this, that can only mean one of two things. Either you don't really have a gift from the Spirit because you're a false believer, or you're just being disobedient to your Lord. He's the one who instructs us in this. He's the one who gives us this gift to use. If you're not using it and you have it, you're disobedient. So are you serving other believers in the church? Peter, he describes these gifts in two ways. You can serve by speaking or by serving. So serving more generally. He begins verse 11 saying, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. So God's given this varied grace to some so that they can speak to the church what the church needs to hear. And the early church had this role called apostles. And they were directed by Christ himself to tell the church what they were supposed to hear. We have their instructions in the New Testament. We no longer have the apostles. So that's not who Peter's really getting at here. The church also had these ecstatic gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues. But that doesn't seem to be what Peter's talking about, because those are more directly given. God gives this message directly through this conduit of a person. So there's no question about what God had said to that person, to that individual. The process itself would have told them what God said. So what Peter's doing here is he's encouraging other people to make sure what they're saying is from God, to make sure that they speak as one who speaks oracles of God. We need to make sure that what they're saying really is God's word, and that there wouldn't be a question with those ecstatic gifts. It's very clear what God had told them, what God was passing through. So Peter, what he's talking about here is preaching and teaching in the church. Now, it's true, the primary target is me, is Pastor Jeff, but we're not the only ones. This actually speaks beyond us. But first of all, I need to make sure that what I'm passing on to you is God's word, not my own opinions and speculations. Now, I am fallible. I know that I fall short. I know that I can misunderstand the word. But what I need to do, what I need to feel the weight of this and know that I need to aim at giving you what God's word says, not what I think you should do, what God says that you should do. One of the ways that I try to do that is by preaching through books. I don't want my brain to be the starting place for what you need to hear. Whether that's my brain and what I know about the scriptures, I don't want that to be the starting place. I want the starting point for what you need to hear to be the word. And so I figure, hey, I should just preach through the word. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is inspired. Everything in scripture is there to equip us by teaching us, by correcting us, by reproving us, by training us in righteousness so that we can be equipped. So if I start with scripture and preach scripture from book to book, then I know it's going to give you what you need to hear. As long as I make the main point of my sermon the main point of the passage, then it will be speaking the oracles of God in that sense. Now, I'm not the only person, though, who needs to pay attention to this. Pastor Jeff, he needs to pay attention to this. But we're not the only ones. If you teach anyone in this church, this is for you. Anyone, from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, you need to pay attention to this. You need to make sure that you're speaking as one who speaks the oracles of God. And don't content yourself with curriculum. Lifeway can get it wrong. Peter's not speaking to Lifeway. He's speaking to us. We're responsible to make sure whatever we're teaching, whatever the curriculum is actually from God's word. We need to do that, not teach our speculations, not teach our opinions. So if you're a teacher, work hard at giving your church family what God says, not what you say. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Secondly, Peter says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. If you're not teaching or preaching, you are serving in another way, serving more generally. So you serve by showing mercy to those who are in need, by helping someone with a need, by giving to the needs of the church. You serve by encouraging others in their faith, or by overseeing an area that needs administration. You serve by working with children or seniors or youth or widows or by taking care of the grounds, taking care of the building and things that we have, or by making sure that those who are grieving a loss or those that are celebrating an addition aren't overlooked. But you do that by the strength that God supplies. If you try to serve in your own strength, you're going to burn out. If you're saying, hey, I need to serve, and so I'm going to try really hard to serve, and you're not praying for strength and relying on God in order to do it, you're not going to be able to make it. You're not going to be able to keep going. Mike and McKenna, they just finished cross country season. And one of the things that's true when you're competing in something like cross country is there's this little voice in the back of your head that will start telling you, you can't. Can't do it. You can't keep going. You don't have the energy. You don't have what's left. Now, I know your body can shut down, too, if you overexert. So that could happen, but your body will make that completely obvious. Very often, what I'm talking about is you have this voice in your head saying that you can't do it. And what you need to realize, if you're competing, if you're doing something like that, is that you can do it. And you got to push past that. You got to ignore that voice in your head that's saying you can't do it. And you got to just keep going. And once you do that, you find, I really can do this. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, you can do it, but not because of your own strength. You're going to have this voice in your head that tells you, you can't do this. There's reasons why you can't serve. But the reality is, It's not about you in that moment. It's about the strength that God supplies, and he promises to provide the strength for you to serve. Now, certainly your service can change over time. As we age, there are things that are no longer physically possible for us to do, and that's completely understandable, but you can still serve. How do I know that? Because it's not your strength. God is the one who's going to provide strength to serve. So when your head's telling you you can't, you need to know you can. It may look different. It may change, but there is no retirement from serving in the church. There is no retirement. It may look, again, differently because you're going to have to reach out in other ways, connect with people in other ways, but you can do it. God will supply the strength. So if you're wondering what you should do, let me just start off by saying what you should do. If you're wondering, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Let me just tell you one thing not to do. Don't take one of those spiritual gift tests. Please. I do think that people were well-intentioned, but all they really did was take kind of a spiritualized personality test. And those may be helpful in other areas of life, but that's not what spiritual gifts are about. Spiritual gifts aren't based on natural tendencies or preferences. In fact, one of the things that God does is he will often enable you to do something that before Christ was very unnatural for you. Can I just give you one example of that? I'm standing up here in front of you right now, an introvert who is horribly self-conscious throughout school. If I do this, it's not because this is natural for me. And you see that from time to time. But God enables me to get up here and serve in this way. And God will enable you to do things that are not natural. So don't take one of those tests, because it'll just tell you, do what's most comfortable for you, what you really like to do. When what God does very often is use our weakness so that everybody knows who's really behind it, who's really doing this. It's not us. He gets the glory because he's the one who brings it about. That's what the purpose of these gifts are. It's how we achieve the purpose. Peter says that when we serve, either by speaking or by serving more generally, we do that in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If God's the one who's providing what the speaker is supposed to say, and if he's providing the strength that you need to do what you're doing, then who gets the praise? He does. It comes from him. Everything, all of it comes from him. So he's the one who gets the glory, the praise, the admiration. And that's why our weakness really is the best canvas often for God to paint this masterpiece of grace. That's when it shines through the most clearly. When you're doing something that isn't what you naturally tend towards. Because his strength is going to be seen more clearly in that way. So don't let your weaknesses keep you from doing what God very often is gifting you to do by his strength. So how do you do this? How do you look for what you should do? How do you figure out what your spiritual gift is in that sense? Is like, we're going to fill out a paper to do that. That's not what you do. You look for a need. You're going to see a need. And then you don't wait around to see whether you have the gift to do this or not. You rely on God, you pray, and you try to help meet that need. That's how we serve in the church. By paying attention and prayerfully stepping in to help. Now, all of this is accomplished through Jesus Christ. He says all this glory is accomplished through Christ, through his incarnation, through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, through his ascension and session. All of this that God is doing through us is accomplished through him and through what he's done. So that we can and are being made more and more into the image of Christ, that we shine out that image God created us to shine out. And that's why Peter acknowledges Jesus' glory in the last line. That last line, the closest antecedent for him, the word him, is in the phrase, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. The closest antecedent is Jesus Christ. So he says all glory to God the Father speaking, and then he gives glory or acknowledges glory for Jesus. He has no problems in pointing to the Father's glory and to that of Jesus Christ. They both deserve this glory, this praise, this admiration. Because the reign of Christ, the dominion, the reign of Christ, and the display of his greatness is how the Father receives glory. What Jesus has accomplished points back to his Father. And so that dominion and glory came through Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. And so through that, that's how God is rescuing sinners. So that we can then live out this grace. And all of that that happens in Christ through Jesus then brings back glory and shows how great God is. So are you showing how great God is? Or are you trying to show how great you are? What do you have that you haven't received? Did you give yourself your life? Your genetics? Your opportunities? Everything that you have actually comes from God. And you know, he's given you this life for a purpose. He's given it to you so that you can show how great he is. And the problem is that we don't want to do that. We want the glory. We want the credit. Even though we can't take credit for anything about ourselves, really. Even if we worked hard, where did that energy come from? We deliberately fail to bring God glory because we don't want to do that. We want the credit. We want the glory. And you know, God is going to hold us accountable for that. God is going to hold us accountable for this life that he's given us. It comes from him. He has the right to tell us whether or not we've used it the way we were supposed to. And we're all going to have to face him. We all stand condemned before him because we don't use our life the way that we're supposed to. And that's why God sent his son to rescue us. Rescue us from our sin. Rescue us from this condemnation that we deserve. To make us into Jesus. That's what Jesus accomplished. Make us into the glory, the holiness of Jesus. Jesus accomplished that by his death. His resurrection, by his life, his death, and his resurrection. So what I would urge you to do is you hear this. If you're not giving God glory, you need to turn away from that. You need to recognize and trust in and entrust yourself to Jesus. And you need to follow him. Show him glory and live for his glory. Now, if you are a believer and you're not an official member of a church, you may think, well, formal commitment to a church, it's unnecessary. You may think that. Why become a believer? I mean, is church membership actually in the Bible? Well, no and yes. Is that word, that terminology in the Bible? No. Is what we're getting at when we use that phrase in the Bible? Yes. It's called commitment to the body of Christ. And that bleeds through the entire New Testament. So, we need to be a part of a local church. And in a context like America, where people can go from one church to the next, whenever they feel like it, we need this thing that we describe as membership. So that we can communicate that we are committed to this church. And not to another church. They might say, well, you know, I've been here. I'm staying here. Why would I actually go through that process? Why would I do that? Why would I become an official member? Because we need to see your commitment. If you really are truly committed to this church, to this body, why wouldn't you be willing to show that to the rest of us? So we want to see and hear you commit to us so that you can then see and hear us commit to you. And really do that in a way that shows this commitment. If you've never been baptized, that is how Jesus commanded you to to do this. And if you have been baptized, but you moved to a new church, moved to this church after that baptism, then you do need to become an official member of the church. You need to be a part of a local church because that's Christ's design for your endurance. Peter's given us these ways to endure here at the end of times, to endure as part of a church. We endure through vigilant prayer, constant love, and glorifying service. If you want to be able to keep following Jesus, then you need to be part of a church where there is vigilant prayer, constant love, and glorifying service. We need this church to do that. We need this church to be that kind of a church. So we need to get to praying, loving, and serving. Join me in prayer. Father, in all of this, we pray throughout our services, we pray because we cannot do anything that you tell us to do in our own strength. And even now, we look to you as we hear your word, what your spirit has inspired, this word that's founded on this good news about Jesus and his rescue mission in our lives. As we listen to it, we know that the only way that we can do what it says is by your grace. The only way we can do this is because you are enabling us by your Spirit to do it. So we ask that you would do that. We ask that you would do what you promised to do, that you would help us to live out these instructions. That we would view our lives not simply individualistically. We'd view them as part of Jesus' followers. That we would pray together. We would love each other, that we would serve each other. All by your strength. So that everyone knows in the end why and how this was accomplished. It was you. You deserve the glory. You deserve all our admiration, all our praise. And for anyone, Father, who is not willing to give up that glory, unwilling to thank you for what you've given them, to acknowledge that you are the source of their very life, pray that they would turn from that. That you would open their eyes to the truth. They would see their need to surrender to you, to bow the knee, to stop living life their way. They would rest in the salvation that Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection, that they would follow Jesus for your glory.